We are in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. We began there a few weeks ago, and one of the things that Jesus is doing, probably the primary thing that he's doing in this night, is he's preparing his disciples for his departure and his absence from being with them bodily, as he had been at that point for about 3.5 years. But he's also preparing them not just for his departure, but he's preparing them to take over his church and through them to cover the world with the gospel. So in doing that, in what he's teaching in this incredible evening we call the Upper Room Discourse, he's kind of giving them a crash course in some basic, what we would call now, some basic Christian doctrine. And in the few verses we're going to look at today, verses 7 to 14, Jesus really is giving them, among other things, foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, where we are in chapter 14, we kind of interrupted Jesus right in the middle of his conversation with the apostles last week. We spent a lot of time on verse 6 because it is so important and it succinctly summarizes so much of who Jesus really is when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But by ending there, we cut Jesus off. So we'll back up a bit to refamiliarize ourselves with the context and then move on into the section that we'll be studying this morning. So let's look back at verse 6 for a moment. But the second half of that verse, the second sentence, where Jesus tells his disciples that he is the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." If you take a look at that statement for a moment, you know, I made a point last week that sometimes the smallest things can make a huge difference. Like we talked last week about the difference between the definite article and the indefinite article. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, the life," how huge that difference is. Well, in a similar way, the way that Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," he uses the word "comes" instead of saying "no one goes to the Father." And the difference really is quite significant. If I say to you, "Please come to me," I'm asking you to come to where I am. But if I say, "Please go into the next room," I'm asking you to go somewhere where right now I'm not. So by saying no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus is identifying himself as being in the same place as the Father. And he's also giving a strong clue of his unity with the Father. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 30, when Jesus was having one of his many confrontations with the Pharisees, he told them, "I and the Father are one." And of course, they went ballistic after he said that, and for good reason. He was claiming not just identity and unity, but sameness with the Father. Pretty powerful statement. And now here in the verses we're going to look at this morning, Jesus goes on to give the disciples and us an even deeper look into what is called the Trinity or the tri-unity, which is our one God manifested in three persons. And no, we're not going to try to give a final absolute, this is the final answer on what is the Trinity, because I really believe until the Lord returns, a lot of our understanding of that is going to remain a mystery to us. And I believe God intends it that way. At the same time, he intends us to understand a great deal about it. And Jesus here addresses two of the persons of the Trinity. And when we get to next week, which is actually just a moment after what we're looking at this morning, he's going to be bringing the Holy Spirit into it as well. Right now, he's referring to himself and the Father. So let's kind of put this conversation back together after we interrupted Jesus last week and begin at the ending of verse 6 and then go on and read verse 7. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to reach God, just come to me. And you will have reached both me and the Father. That's what he's saying here. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. And to come to Jesus is to come to the Father. Again, if you recall one of Jesus' many interactions with the Pharisees, again, back in chapter 8 this time, he was talking about his Father, and they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, he said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So we see both here and in many other cases that Jesus proclaims his unity with the Father. In fact, as a part of John's introduction to this book, to his gospel back in chapter 1, he used a word that says this in a somewhat different way. John chapter 1, verse 18, talking about Jesus. But he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has declared him. Some of your translations say he has revealed him. Others say he has made him known more fully. They've used words like that. The made him known. Jesus has made him known. The Greek word is where we get our word exegesis from, which means to draw out in order to fully understand or to fully explain. So we understand that Jesus reveals God and he explains him fully. If you want to, quote, know God, you don't need to look any further than Jesus Christ. So back here in our text, Jesus tells the disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him." But as we move on to verse 8, we see that the disciple Philip wants more. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." You know, we read that, and not too long ago, as we were going through the book of Exodus, remember we spent some time on a verse in Exodus 33 where Moses was up on the mountain with Yahweh, and he was really overwhelmed, as I think all of us would be, any of us would be, being in God's presence constantly for 40 days and nights. And at one point, Moses just exploded with, "I pray you, show me your glory." He was so taken with being right in the presence of God. He just burst out with this. And I don't know, haven't you experienced that yourself sometimes? Sometimes when you're in prayer, when you're reading the Bible and you're praying the Bible back to God and you really have a sense of his presence with you, and it's awesome, but you want more, right? You want to be able to see him and to grab a hold of him and touch him. That was Moses' plea, and I think partially that's part of what Philip was saying also. You recall back in the Old Testament, there were many visual manifestations of God. They're called theophanies or Christophanies. The appearance of God the Son in the Old Testament. There were times when people could literally see a manifestation of Yahweh. It happened to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Nebuchadnezzar, and many, many more. And Philip wanted to experience that as well, not realizing that for 3.5 years, he had been walking, talking, sleeping, hanging out with, living with, not a manifestation of God, but with Yahweh himself, fully revealed in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus tells him that next in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is almost incredulous here with a mild rebuke to Philip. It's like he's saying, "Are you so dense, Philip, that you haven't realized who I am? And all the time we've been together, and then all that you've seen me say and do?" See, Jesus had just been telling the disciples of his oneness, his unity with the Father, that to come to him is to come to the Father, to know him is to know the Father. And now in response to Philip, he says to see him is to see the Father. Years later, the Apostle Paul is going to say much the same thing in his letter to the Colossians. In speaking about Jesus, he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the supreme, over all creation. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness. That's why it always bothers me when people want to teach that when Jesus entered humanity, he left some of his deity behind. He didn't. He did not. He was always and is always fully God. And since his birth and before, since he was conceived, he's also been fully human. He left some of his prerogatives. He chose to in order to experience humanity. But in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, Jesus has established that. Whoops, sorry guys. And then he goes even further to explain this incredible relationship that he and the Father have. Verses 10 and 11. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." That's really pretty incredible when you think about it. Jesus describes his relationship with the Father as each of them being in the other. Talk about intimacy. You can't get any closer than that. Being in each other, it's kind of like my left fist is in my right fist is in my left. Only it's even more so. It's even more totally intertwined to the point that Oftentimes in Scripture, if you try to read when it's talking about Yahweh, it's talking about the Lord, it's talking about God, and you want to know, well, which person is this? You can't tell. You can't tell. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. Other times it's like, you can't tell. And I believe God intends that on purpose. Turn a page or two to the right in your Bibles to John 17, that incredible place we'll be spending quite a bit of time on there in a couple of months. Jesus is praying to the Father. Again, this is a glimpse into communication within the Godhead. And he's praying to the Father for not just his immediate disciples, but as he says, well, we'll read it. He says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning these 11 guys here with me now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying for us and all the millions of people who have come to believe in him as a result of what the apostles will do after Jesus is gone. And his prayer is, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. There we see it again. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Have you ever spent any time with that? Do you get what Jesus is praying there? Jesus takes that wonderful intimacy that he shares with the Father, and he brings us into it. Brings us into it. You know, I know that we often talk about, especially in this generation, we often talk about Christianity is not really a religion so much as it's a relationship. But have you really grasped how powerfully true that is? That Jesus prays for us, for you and me and all genuine believers over time, to be so close in our relationship with God that we are actually in him and he is in us. Now, I'm going to get ahead of ourselves a bit, because a few seconds after he says this, in verses 16 and 17, which we'll go into detail next week, Jesus gives an example of this when he talks about the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. I love that word. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Talked about the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. Again, more on that next time, but I want us to see here that as Jesus is pouring into his disciples on this last night, he's explaining the intimate interrelationship of the persons of the Trinity, along with God's intended intimacy with all the people whom Christ came to save. All the believers over the millennia. It's important that we understand that this is an important part of God's plan. This is God's desire for you and for me. We focus a great deal on salvation, and we should, because without that, nothing else really matters. But that's just the beginning. That's just opening the door to what God has for his people. I'll be honest, and I think it's probably true for all of us. Conceptually, it's very, very hard to wrap our minds around what Jesus is saying. But I think we can understand that he's including a deep, intimate relationship of every believer with every person of the Trinity, that we be very closely wrapped together. I want to switch gears a bit as we move on. I want you to notice the second sentence of verse 10 and verse 11, that Jesus tells them about both his words and his works, that they are done under the authority of the Father. Again, he's talking about the unity within the Godhead. And he says, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You notice something strange here. And maybe it's just because I get kind of anal, because when I get into studying, I'll write out every sentence and I'll look at the relationship of nouns and pronouns and words and say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. He's equating something here that you and I would not normally equate. You see how Jesus uses words and works almost interchangeably here? As though they're almost the same thing? That doesn't make sense. It's unusual for us. But this isn't the first time we see this in Scripture. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, that's his word, right? Let there be light. And what happened? And there was light. So the word and the works. God spoke and it was. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when that famous verse where Paul exclaims, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the word, the truth. We have it here. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Where do you separate the word from the works, the impact, the effect of the word? Clearly, when God is speaking about his word, it's not really distinct from his works. They go together. God speaks and things happen. We read and speak his word, this book, and there's power. Supernatural power in the words that we read. And I can't avoid bringing up one of my favorite verses, one that I often pray before teaching, before speaking to people about Christ, and that's Isaiah 55, verse 11, where God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper or succeed, some of your translations say, in the thing for which I sent it. He really combines his word and the works or the effects that come from it. So God sends his word out and he expects works to happen. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. This is Almighty God, and his words are more than just vibrations in the air, if they happen to impact our eardrums or a microphone or something. It's more than just ink on a page. They're tangible, powerful, and effective in doing things. And here, as Jesus is describing his relationship with the Father, he includes the fact that his words and works are at the same time the words and the works of the Father. And for us, we should have the conscious mindset that when we study the Bible, when we read God's word, when we speak his word, when we quote the Bible, we should expect things to happen. That's why whenever we're witnessing to people, it's always great to have our own testimony of salvation. That should be one testimony. It gets older and older as we spend more and more time as Christians. We ought to be able to do that, but we need to be using the very words of God. Maybe memorize something like the Roman Road method or whatever method you would use, but always use God's word. Because it's so much more powerful than just expressing our opinions. Consider what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So he actually moves from his word to himself. Just flows right there. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living and powerful, sharp, divides, discerns. When my kids were small, there was a Christian cartoon show called Superbook. Any of you ever see it? Any of you ever see Superbook? Let's talk about this book and the power that is here in this book. Again, if you walk around with it and you think that you just have ink on paper, you don't have a clue what you've got in your hand. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. Think about that. The sword of the Spirit. Dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. That cuts. And it cuts sharply. It has effect. So after Jesus tells them this, and he's telling them about the church they're going to lead, he tells them something that must have really blown their minds. Back to John chapter 14 now, and verse 12. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Can you imagine their response? "Jesus, what are you talking about? Come on, we've been following you for 3.5 years. We're your disciples. You do the works, we follow along. But it's you who always does the works, not us." Now, I need to be very careful here, because there's a lot of quacks on TV and elsewhere who want to grossly misinterpret Jesus' words here. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead several days. Jesus' followers aren't going to do that. They are certainly not going to do anything greater than that. That's not what this is talking about. The word that Jesus chose to use that's translated greater, it means greater in number, greater in scope, greater in quantity. That's what it means. And as we know, Jesus' entire earthly ministry took place within a radius of about 120 miles. And yes, he brought probably several thousand people into the kingdom of God in that process. But the disciples will take the gospel to the entire known world, and many millions will be saved. And then through them, many more millions, and so on and so on and so on. That's the greater that Jesus is speaking of. So be careful if you hear anybody abusing that and trying to claim that they're doing something greater than Jesus. No. Not a greater work, but greater in scope. Greater in scope. And he tells them that they'll do this, he says, because I go to my Father. Later on, Jesus is going to explain that his leaving is necessary so that the Holy Spirit can come. But for now, we see that this is the first time that Jesus is clearly telling his disciples that they were going to be doing some work. But they've got something to do besides just following him around. Now, a couple of times already, he sent them out to do things. He sent out the 12 and he sent out the 70. And he empowered them to do various things, and they did those things. So they've had a little bit of OJT already. But now he's telling them pretty much that they've got a lot more work to do. Basically, he's saying to these guys, okay, I've shown you and I've told you, so now I'm getting out of the way so that you can continue and expand the work. You know, we'll see Paul and probably Peter ending up in Rome. We'll see Thomas ending up in India. They're going to go all over the place. Have you ever been trained this way? Maybe at work or at home as you were growing up, maybe you were taught how to swim or ride a bike or how to bake cookies, or, you know, you could watch and watch and watch just so long, but there had to come a time when you got your hands on the plow and you did it yourself. That's what Jesus has been giving these guys, is some OJT. So instead of one man in a very limited area, he's sending out many others to do the work worldwide. How did he describe it in Acts chapter 1? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And very soon, he'll also tell them how they'll be empowered to do the work when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them. This is kind of an introduction to the Great Commission that he's going to give them about 50 days after this particular event, right before he ascends to the Father. We need to understand also that he wasn't just preparing them. I mean, they're all going to be dead before the end of the first century. But he's also laying the groundwork for them to train others who will live and serve, and train others who will live and serve, and train others and so forth and so on, up through the centuries until and including today, right up to us. So we really shouldn't try to avoid the very direct and personal application here. Jesus is speaking to us as much as to those disciples 1987 years ago. The church has a job to do, to spread the gospel, and we're blessed with the great privilege to carry on that work, all of us and each one of us. Now, as Jesus is telling them that they've got work to do, he begins to explain how they'll be able to do it in the next couple of verses. As we read them, it's very important, once again, that we understand these verses in their context, because the next two verses do not stand alone. And I say this because I have heard so many false teachers rip these verses out of context and make them say things that they don't say. Many have developed false doctrines and created a non-biblical theology that basically makes God an errand boy, which is heresy. Okay, here's what Jesus told them regarding the work that they were to do. Verse 13, he says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This basically addresses the question, how will we do the work you're giving us to do? Essentially, there's two answers, two parts to the answer to that question. The first one is by the power of the Holy Spirit, which again we'll get to next time. And the other one, though, is through prayer, by coming to God, quote, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And yes, this is where that phrase comes from. But unfortunately, saying in Jesus' name is rarely understood or used correctly. Let's say a couple of things that it's not. Saying in Jesus' name, kind of like saying amen, is not a tagline, something you say as a kind of a code saying this prayer is over. Now we do that. I do that here sometimes at the end. When we say amen, so be it, okay, the prayer is over. But saying in Jesus' name isn't just a kind of like a, okay, you wrap up your Bibles and let's get your stuff together. That's not what it means. And that's certainly not what Jesus means. It's also not some supernatural magic formula to kind of make God give you whatever you want. When it's used like this, it grossly misrepresents our Lord, and it's a horrible sin. Okay, so what does in Jesus' name mean? In the times of the Bible, names actually had meaning. They weren't just a handle to identify this mass of flesh and blood and arms and legs. It wasn't just a label you put on to distinguish one from another. Often parents would even wait a while before naming a child so they could observe the personality and the character of the child. That's also why some people were given second names after they'd grown. In fact, Jesus did that himself. That's why we often hear the name Simon Peter. His name was Simon. The name he had from his parents was Simon. And Jesus gave him the name Petros. Peter. Stone. A name was supposed to represent character, nature, the will of a person. So, to really understand what asking something in Jesus' name means, we have to consider the nature, the personality, the will, and the character of Jesus Christ. Which, of course, is the nature, personality, will, and character of God. And which is revealed here in God's Word. Then when the phrase is used in prayer, it means that we are submitting our request to God only as it corresponds to and represents His character and His will. So saying in Jesus' name literally means according to your will, O Lord, not ours. In fact, isn't that what Jesus prayed in the garden? When he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. So as much as we can, I know it's hard to break habits, but as much as we can, let's be a little more careful when we ask things in Jesus' name. One thing we often forget when we're in prayer is the nature of God. One thing God will never do is he will never do or grant anything outside of his will. So when we ask for things that may be outside of his will, we shouldn't expect an affirmative answer. So when people say, well, I'm praying in Jesus' name, so I ought to get it. You know, I know God wants me to have that blah, 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 whatever thing we think we want. We need to be careful. We need to understand that there are parameters around all of our prayers. Whether you use the term in Jesus' name or not, all of our prayers are subject to the will of God. And saying in Jesus' name is just kind of a shorthand way of acknowledging that. So to pray correctly and effectively, we must know Jesus Christ. We must have a relationship with him, and we must be familiar with his character and his will. So we need to study and know our Bible. Just this week I was reading, I get reports from George Barna and Gallup and the surveys they take, and it was disheartening for me to find out that over 90% of professing Christians in America have never read through the Bible even once. Even once. Shame on us. Shame on us. How can you know Christ? How can we know God if we don't read his revealed word? And as you've heard me say before, the blood of so many martyrs was shed for the simple privilege that we have to have God's word in our own language. People burned at the stake in the 1500s. Thousands of them. Because they believed that we should have the Bible in our own language. And they wouldn't recant from that. It's precious. But it's not supposed to be a decoration on a coffee table. You see, if we don't know our Bible, we're ignorant. We're ignorant of the meaning of Jesus' name, and using that phrase becomes just an empty, meaningless thing. So in summary, in this very brief segment of Jesus' final teaching to those who are going to lead his church, he's mentioned several important things. His profound unity with the Father, his intention that we also enter into that unity. And I would encourage you to meditate on that. Take some time to meditate on that. That specific verse that says that is in John 17, so meditate on that. He's also introduced the disciples to the idea of the Trinity, and as we said, he'll add the Holy Spirit to that mix next week when we look at his next words. And also, he also lets them know that there's an authority structure within the Godhead, that he's under the Father's authority, and as we'll see, the Holy Spirit is under both of their authorities. And yet, we also know that every person of the Godhead is equal in holiness and righteousness and power. Equal, but have different roles. He's shown that the words of God and the works of God are practically interchangeable, and that includes Jesus' own words and works. He's revealed to the disciples that they have work to do. Again, they're coming out of this like, whoa, we've just gotten an assignment. We're going to do greater works than Jesus. Duh. How are we going to figure that one out? Fortunately, they won't have to. The Lord will take care of that for them. because he says they'll do greater scope of works than Jesus. And that somehow, that he doesn't really explain fully yet, Jesus lets them know that he is going to help them. We'll see in the next verses that he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to leave you another paraclete, another helper to come alongside you. This evening, this teaching, this upper room discourse, such a powerful time. It's such an important part of the ministry and the teaching of our Lord. And yes, we're going through it slowly, and I believe it warrants that. I pray that in doing this, that we're not just observing something that happened back then, but we're understanding that this is for us. This is for us. And Father, we thank you that you have given and preserved your word for us and for the many others, Lord. And even as I say that, I'm reminded of what we spoke about earlier this morning when we spoke of persecuted Christians and the passion they have to just have a Bible. And I thank you, Lord, that you've made it possible for us as a church fellowship to provide hundreds of Bibles in local languages, Lord, to people in the persecuted world every year. I thank you, Lord, that even though we're few in number, Father, we were able to bless those people, Lord, with the truth of your word. It's a great privilege, Lord, to do that. And Father, I pray that with each one of those Bibles that we send and the many, many others that other fellowships are providing, Lord, I pray that those who read your word would come to understand and joy and really bask in the truth of the loving relationship that you have within the Godhead and that you invite your people. And you plan to have your people as a part of. That even though those people are under persecution, Lord, they have a God who loves them so much that he both indwells them and in some way that we don't understand, these people will also be included in God, even as we know that when we're saved, we are in Christ. Father, we thank you. To say you're awesome is to underspeak it, Lord, but our language is limited. So we say that with profound love, appreciation, and joy. And we pray this, Father, truly we believe in Jesus' name. Amen.